Al-Bashir presents Umar bin al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu, His Life and Times by Imam Anwar al-Awlaqi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam sliman kathira. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. We'll start with Umar bin al-Khattab and how he would deal with innovations in religion, al-bid'ah. And this is still relating to Umar bin al-Khattab and the society. Basically, we'll spend a lot of time talking about the khilaf of Umar bin al-Khattab, how he approached the society and how he dealt with them. And then after that, we'll talk about the ghazawat that occurred in the time of Umar, and that will be the end of these sessions. Towards the end of the sessions, we'll talk about the ghazawat. The people of Egypt went to Amr ibn al-As, their governor. He was appointed governor over them by Amr ibn al-Khattab. So they went to Amr ibn al-As and they said, "This river, the Nile, does not flow unless we sacrifice for it." He said, "Every year we have a young lady. We would go to her father and take her from him. And we would give him back some money. And we would put the best clothes on her and the best jewelry. And then we would throw her in the river." These are traditions of shirk that existed in Egypt, and they believe that it makes the river flow. So they sacrifice this poor woman for the river, and it makes it flow. Amr ibn al-As said, "Islam erases everything before it, and you are not allowed to practice such traditions as Muslims." So he issued a ban on such a practice. Subhanallah, it was the qadr of Allah, a test, that the water level went down. So everybody started saying, "See, because we didn't sacrifice this woman, the river is not flowing." And Amr ibn al-As insisted on this prevention and ban. And it got so bad, the water level went so low, that the people were about to move. They are about to evacuate. Because, you know, people in Egypt, their lifeline is the Nile River. Egypt doesn't really receive sufficient rain for agriculture. So it is the lifeline for the people. That's how they live. So Amr ibn al-As sends a letter to Amir al-Mu'mineen. He said, "This is the tradition that they had, and I banned it. And I told them that in Islam this is haram." So Umar al-Khattab sends him a letter back. He said, "What you have done is the right thing. And I'm sending along with this letter a card or a piece of paper. And I want you to throw it in the river." In that card, Umar al-Khattab wrote, "من عبد الله أمير المؤمنين عمر بن الخطاب إلى نيل أهل مصر." From the servant of Allah, the Amir of al-Mu'mineen, Umar ibn al-Khattab, to the Nile of the people of Egypt. He's writing the river a letter. إِن كُنْتَ تَجْرِي بِأَمْرِكَ وَمِنْ قِبَلِكَ فَلَا تَجْرِي فَلَا حَاجَةَ لَنَا فِيكَ. If you are running of your own accord, then stop running because we don't need you anymore. وَإِن كُنْتَ تَجْرِي بِأَمْرِ اللَّهِ وَاللَّهُ هُوَ الَّذِي يُجْرِيكَ فَنَسْأَلُ اللَّهَ عَزَّ وَجَلْ أَنْ يُجْرِيكَ. And if you are running because Allah Azza wa Jal is the one making you run and flow, then we ask Allah Azza wa Jal to make you flow. Amr ibn al-As takes this card and he throws it in the Nile River. Within one day, the Nile River went up 16 dirah. Within one day of receiving the letter from Amir al-Mu'mineen, it went up 16 dirah. So Apparently, Umar ibn Khattab wasn't only the Amir of the Mu'mineen, who was the Amir of the rivers. And this story was mentioned by Ibn Kathir in Al-Bidayah wal-Nihayah. So Umar ibn Khattab stopped this evil tradition of sacrifice for the religion, shirk in Allah Azza wa Jal. He made it haram. Umar ibn Khattab, when he kissed the black stone, he said, إني لأعلم أنك حجر لا تنفع ولا تضر ولولا أني رأيت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقبلك ما قبلتك. I know that you are a rock that cannot harm or benefit. And if it wasn't for Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم kissing you, I wouldn't have done so. At-Tabari says, the reason why Umar ibn Khattab made such a statement is because people were new to Islam and they were close to Jahiliyyah. So he wanted to make sure that people would not revert back to the habits of Jahiliyyah when they see that when a stone is being kissed. So he wanted to make sure that they understand the reason why he's doing that. Ibn Hajar, he comments on this because this statement of Umar is in Bukhari. Ibn Hajar said, and this presents to us a very important principle. And that is the fact that we submit to Allah Azza wa Jal. And we follow the way of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the sunnah of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, even if we don't understand the wisdom behind it. Umar ibn Khattab is saying, you are a stone. You don't harm, you don't benefit. And the reason why I'm kissing you is not because I know why I should be doing that. It is because Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did that. So you do it, and then you ask the questions later. If you want to know the hikmah, you are more than welcome to go and search for the hikmah. But you need to do it even though you don't know the wisdom behind it. And that is the ultimate level of submission. You submit to Allah Azza wa Jal even if something doesn't make sense to you, even if you don't understand it, even if you don't feel like it, even if you don't like it, you do it because Allah wants you to do it and because Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did it. In fact, a lot of things that are done in Hajj are done without knowing the wisdom behind them. And maybe this is one of the reasons why Hajj is so special. Because really Hajj is the ultimate level of submitting to Allah. You're doing things and you don't know the hikmah behind them, but you do them because Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did them and Ibrahim did it before him. Going around a building 7 times. Why are you going around the Kaaba? You know, now we might have all of these wonderful explanations that you go around in counterclockwise, and that's really the direction that every planet revolves. It is counterclockwise, which is true. You would find that all of the movement in the universe is counterclockwise. The only one who got it wrong is the one who made the watch. They made it clockwise. While to be in harmony with the rest of the universe, it should be going counterclockwise. And that shows you that the fitrah is messed up even by the one who made the watch. If it was a Muslim who made it, they would have made it in the right direction. But everything in the universe is going counterclockwise, and that's the direction you go in Al-Kaaba, you go counterclockwise. But how can we do it 7 times? And by the way, with this explanation, the Sahaba didn't know it. The Sahaba didn't know that the planets go counterclockwise. They did it. They did it because Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did it. How come it's 7 times? How come it's not 10 or 6? How come 7? You are running up and down a Safa wal Marwa just because Hajar alayhi salam did it. Why is Arafah the greatest day? What is Arafah? Arafah is a wasteland. It's an empty piece of land. And that is the greatest day of Hajj, and you're just standing in land, over land. It's just like any other piece of land. No different. What's special about Mina? What's special about Muzdalifah? Everything that you do in Hajj, you're doing it. Why? Just because Allah told me to do so. Because Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did so. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was telling the Sahaba, قِفُوا عَلَى مَشَاعِرِكُمْ فَإِنَّكُمْ عَلَى إِرْثٍ مِّنْ إِرْثِ أَبِيكُمْ إِسْمِ إِبْرَاهِيمُ. follow me in these rituals because you are following the way of your father Ibrahim. This is the inheritance that Ibrahim left behind. Kissing the black stone, same thing. What's the hikmah behind kissing the black stone? It's following, it is submission. Submission, that's what it's about. Submitting to Allah Azza wa Jal. Doing it because Allah wants you to do so. Umar ibn Khattab was very aware of the tendency of humans to go astray. And that's why he was, and that's why Islam is strict when it comes to following the right way. And you know, sometimes brothers would complain when they hear the word bid'ah, and you're saying everything is bid'ah, and that is bid'ah, and this is bid'ah. You know, leave us alone. Stop telling us about everything is bid'ah, everything is bid'ah, 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 bid'ah. The thing is, Islam doesn't want to make things hard on you and say that everything is bid'ah, don't do this, don't do that. But there's a hikmah in these restrictions because shaitan is always there and shaitan wants you to go astray. And all what shaitan needs in the beginning is for you to deviate in a very small angle, even if it's 1 degree. If you have a straight line and then he makes you deviate from that straight line 1 degree. Now in the beginning, if you draw a line with an angle of 1 degree coming out of the other line, you know, you could barely distinguish the two. They're so close together because the angle is so minuscule. But keep on going and following that line. It will go further and further and further and further until they are miles apart. So shaitan starts by getting you one step away from the straight path, and then it just builds up from there. The way shaitan got people into idol worshipping, the people were believers after Nuh. They followed the message of Nuh. Everybody else died, so the believers remained. When the righteous among them died, shaitan came to them and said, why don't you erect statues to remind you of a salihin? Because remembering a salihin is good for you. So why don't you have a statue for this righteous man so that you will do good? You will see that statue and remember this good man. So they liked the idea. It's a good idea. They had these statues to remind them about these pious men of the past. And then slowly and slowly, shaitan started changing their minds into asking these statues. These are righteous men, ask them to do things for you. And then from there, he turned them into idols that were worshipped, deities worshipped besides Allah. Now maybe the process took centuries, but he was doing it slowly but surely. So Islam, to close all of those gates, placed these restrictions. And Umar ibn Khattab wanted to make sure that no deviations would happen during his reign. So for example, there was Shajarat al-Ridwan. Shajarat al-Ridwan is a sidr tree, a lote tree, where Rasulullah sat under this tree and he took the pledge of allegiance from the Sahaba to fight. And the background behind that story was Rasulullah wanted to make Umrah and then he was prevented by the people of Quraysh. So Rasulullah sent a delegation, Uthman ibn Affan. So Uthman ibn Affan, he went to Mecca to meet with the leaders of Mecca. But what happened is he was late in coming back. So there was a rumor that went around that the people of Quraysh killed Uthman. So Rasulullah gathers the Sahaba and said, pledge your allegiance to me. What was the pledge? قَالُوا تَبَايَعْنَا عَلَى الْمَوْتِ. We pledged to die. We're going to avenge for the death of Uthman ibn Affan. And they pledged to die. Later on, it was discovered that this was a false rumor. But that was a very important point in the history of Islam. And it's called Bay'at al-Ridwan, the pledge of Ridwan. Why is it called Ridwan? Ridwan means pleasure. Because Allah Azza wa Jal was pleased with that bay'ah. Allah was pleased with the ones who gave the bay'ah. And Allah mentions that in Quran, in Surah Al-Fath. لَقَدْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنِ الَّذِينَ يُبَايِعُونَكَ تَحْتَ الشَّجَرَةِ. Allah Azza wa Jal is pleased with the ones who gave you the pledge of allegiance under the tree. And this tree was the tree of Ridwan. In the time of Umar, this tree was now becoming a relic of the past. So people were starting to visit it. And they were praying next to it to get barakah from this special location. So it's an important historical site for Islam. This is where the pledge happened. It's a very important historical site. What does Umar ibn al-Khattab do? He cuts it down. He cuts down the tree. Now you might be very upset because of that, because you want to maybe visit the tree and see it yourself. This is where Rasulullah was. This was where he sat. This is where the Sahaba were. But Umar ibn al-Khattab didn't like that, and he cut the tree down. Why? Because Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu did not want this tree to turn into an object of worship. He did not want it to turn into an object of barakah. People going and seeking barakah from this tree. It's a tree. It doesn't benefit. It doesn't harm. Even if Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sat under that tree, it doesn't make a difference. I'm going to cut it down. Umar ibn al-Khattab was the furthest from being a sentimental person. Umar ibn al-Khattab, his logic and common sense and mind would take over his emotions. The Sahaba would have great emotions to this location because they were there. I mean, they were the ones who gave bay'ah to Rasulullah ﷺ there. Umar was one of them. So they must have had extremely strong emotional attachments to that location. It brings back the wonderful memory of bay'ah Ridwan. But Umar ibn al-Khattab would not think about that. He's thinking about the implications. He's thinking about the future, so he cuts down the tree. In another incident, he saw men praying in this particular location. They were praying. He said, "How come you're praying here?" They said, "Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam prayed here." He said, "If it's time for salah, pray anywhere. Otherwise, you leave." And then he said, "What has destroyed the people before you is when they have taken the places of their anbiya as places of worship. The place where the Nabi prays or the place where a Nabi dies, they take that as a place of worship." He said that destroyed them. With the grave of Daniel. Daniel in the Bible, is a prophet that is not mentioned in the Quran and is not mentioned in Sunnah. We don't have any textual reference that Daniel is a prophet. In Arabic, referred to as Daniel. However, in the Bible, Daniel is a prophet. And there's a book of Daniel, and it talks about the events of the end of time. The ahadith of fitan with the Christians are attributed to Daniel. His grave, or what the people claim to be his grave, was uncovered. And what made the Muslims think that Daniel is actually a Nabi is when they saw that the earth has not affected his body. The Muslims opened the land of Tastur in the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab, and that is when a flood uncovered the grave of Daniel. And they saw his body intact with no scratches at all. And we know that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Inna Allah harrama 'ala al-ard an ta'kula ajsad al-anbiya." Allah has prevented the earth from eating the bodies of the prophets. So they said, most likely this man was a prophet because he has died hundreds of years ago and his body is still intact. So now they have to rebury him. Umar ibn al-Khattab sends a letter. See, Umar is thinking about the implications of that. Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu, sends a letter, and he said, during daytime, "I want you to dig 13 graves in different areas. And then, under the cover of darkness, you go and bury the body of Daniel without anybody seeing you. And you uncover and you cover up all of the graves at once." Why did Umar ibn al-Khattab do that? So that he would confuse the people and they would not know which one is his grave. Dig 13 graves during the daytime so the people know the locations. At night, you bury him, you cover up all of the graves, people now don't know which one is the grave of Daniel. Why? Because he didn't want that grave to be worshipped. With Khalid ibn Walid, Umar ibn Khattab, he fires Khalid ibn Walid. That's one of the first orders of al-Khalifa. Khalid ibn Walid relinquishes all of his authorities as a military leader, and he immediately and suddenly turns into becoming a regular soldier. So the people were wondering, why did the Khalifa do that? I mean, Khalid ibn Walid was such an impressive leader. Khalid ibn Walid, dear brothers and sisters, never in his life, ever, he never lost a battle. In Islam and in Jahiliyyah. Every battle that he led in Islam or before Islam, he won. He never lost. And he had skills, and we talked about some of these when we were talking about Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. He was like a storm. And they would say, لَا يَنَامْ وَلَا يَتْرُكْ أَحَدًا يَنَامْ. He would not sleep and would not allow anybody else to sleep. He would not sleep himself, and he would not let friend or foe sleep. I mean, it was like a hurricane. And he had such swift movement from one battleground to another that he drives his enemy crazy. They try to plan, all right, Khalid ibn Walid is here, let's plan. Suddenly he's somewhere else, they plan. Suddenly he's somewhere else. So he just drove them crazy. In fact, he was, when the Muslims were sending urgent messages to Umar ibn Khattab, to Abu Bakr, to send reinforcements to them in Asham. Abu Bakr sends a letter to Khalid Walid, who was in Iraq, and told him, go and rescue the Muslims in Asham. Now the Romans had protections, they had garrisons, all over the known routes of travel between Iraq and Asham. Suddenly, out of nowhere, Khalid ibn Walid radiallahu anhu and the Muslim army show up in the middle of Asham. The Romans said, where did he come from? All of the roads are protected with garrisons. Khalid ibn Walid has traveled through the desert, land which was never ever traveled before him. It was the first time ever an army has crossed that desert. And he suddenly lands right in the center of Asham, bypassing all of the Roman security points. And now Umar ibn Khattab fires him. So Umar ibn Khattab said, إني لم أعزل خالد عن سخطة ولا خيانة ولكن الناس فتنوا به فأحببت أن يعلموا أن الله هو الصانع. I did not fire Khalid ibn Walid رضي الله عنه because I am angry with him or because of a betrayal of trust or responsibility. But the reason was that he was becoming a fitna for the people. And I wanted the people to know that it is Allah who gives victory. Khalid, people were attributing victory to the person of Khalid. It is Khalid who's making us these victories. He's the one creating them. So Umar said he was turning into a fitna for the people. They're attributing that to him when it should be attributed to Allah Azza wa Jal. So he wanted the people to know that victory comes from Allah and that victory will carry on even when somebody else assumes responsibility. And that was true. The Muslims carried on winning. Umar ibn Khattab was fighting false ideas or assumptions. He saw some men from Yemen who were traveling. And again, they are part of those people which we said, you know, they just do nothing and they walk lazily. So he said, Umar said, who are these? They said, هَؤُلَاءَ الْمُتَوَكِّلُونَ. These are the ones who have tawakkul on Allah. So they don't work. They just have tawakkul. They don't do any work. They have tawakkul on Allah. Umar ibn Khattab went to them with the durra, and he said, بَلْ هُمْ الْمُتَوَاكِلُونَ. They are the ones who are dependent. Mutawakkil means dependent. The mutawakkil is the one who plants his seed and then puts his trust in Allah. So you have to plant the seed first, and then after that, you leave the results to Allah Azza wa Jal. Umar ibn al-Khattab did not want to deal with a society of bums. He wanted people to work, to be productive. A man came to Umar ibn al-Khattab thinking that he's delivering some good news to him. He said, "We came back from al-Mada'in." Delivering the good news to Umar ibn al-Khattab, he said, "We opened al-Mada'in." Al-Mada'in was the capital of Persia. He said, "And we found a book that has wonderful words." You know, they found this book and it had so much wisdom in it. Umar al-Khattab said, "Amin kitabillahi huwa?" Are these words of wisdom from the book of Allah? He said, "No." Umar al-Khattab started beating him with the durra. By the way, brothers, don't think that this is a huge baton or stick cane that he's... No, it's a small stick and it's more of a symbolic thing. It's not a physical beating. It's of a symbolic nature. So he would actually tap the people. I don't want you to get the wrong impression. Also, when I talk about Umar being severe, I don't want you going around being severe with people to reenact what you think is Umar ibn al-Khattab. That was shiddah in the right place. That was toughness used in the right way, in the right place. Umar ibn al-Khattab assumed responsibility at the time when the Ummah needed that. In the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that would have been inappropriate. And that's why the personality of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was soft and compassionate. Because that was time of da'wah. People need to be attracted. وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضَّاً غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّ مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, if you were severe and hard-natured, people would have abandoned you. But Umar became Khalifa in time when dunya was opening up on the Muslims. So there was a potential of a huge problem. Muslims being attached to dunya and their hearts becoming greedy. So they needed somebody stern and firm to keep them on the straight path. So Umar ibn al-Khattab, he was tapping this man with the durra. And he said, and he was reciting the first ayat of Surah Yusuf, Alif Lam Ra, Tilka Ayatul Kitab al-Mubin. إنا أنزلناه قرآنا عربيا لعلكم تعقلون نحن نقص عليك أحسن القصص بما أوحينا إليك هذا القرآن وإن كنت من قبله لمن الغافلين. It says that this book has the clearest verses. It is a Quran in Arabic for you to have understanding, and then it says that the best of stories are in this book. So why do you have to go to another source, another book of wisdom? And then he told the man, إِنَّمَا أَهْلَكَ مَنْ كَانَ قَبْلَكُمْ أَنَّهُمْ أَقْبَلُوا عَلَىٰ كُتُبِ عُلَمَائِهِمْ وَأَسَاقِفَتِهِمْ وَتَرَكُوا التَّوْرَاةَ وَالْإِنْجِيلَ حَتَّى دَرَسَ وَذَهَبَ مَا فِيهِمَا مِنَ الْعِلْمِ. He said, what destroyed the nations before you is that they studied the books of their scholars and they left the Torah and Injil, the Gospel. Until the Torah and Injil became part of the distant past. And that's when these people perished. And we find that a lot today among Muslims, unfortunately. We're studying the sayings of scholars and the person doesn't even know an ayah of Quran or a hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the excuse always is, brother, I don't have the ilm to study Quran and Sunnah. It has to be done by a scholar. As if the book of Allah Azza wa Jal is encrypted. And it needs somebody to open up that, to crack up that encryption. Allah Azza wa Jal has revealed a book that is clear. Allah Azza wa Jal says that it is a book that is clear. And Allah Azza wa Jal is saying, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ أَمْ عَلَىٰ قُلُوبٍ أَقْفَالُهَا. Don't they contemplate on the meanings of Quran or are their hearts sealed? This ayah is talking to you. It's not just talking to the scholars. It is saying that you need to contemplate on the meanings of Quran. If you're not a scholar, you're not allowed to make tafsir of Quran. But you need to contemplate on its meanings. And these are two different things. Contemplation and pondering is different than tafsir. When you are making tafsir, you are deriving ahkam, rulings. You're saying that the fiqh of Quran says that this is what should be done and this is what shouldn't be done. That's something that is left to the scholars who have the ability, the tools of tafsir. But thinking about the meanings of the ayat of Quran, contemplating on them, applying them to yourself, thinking about Allah Azza wa Jalla, thinking about the afterlife, I mean that's what Quran talks about, thinking about the stories of the past, that is something that everyone is expected to do, and if they don't, Allah Azza wa Jalla is saying that your heart is sealed. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, was he speaking in an unknown language? What language did Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam speak? He used the clearest of terms. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam would be understood by the Bedouin who is illiterate, the simple man who comes straight out of the desert. He would understand what Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is saying. You wouldn't understand that? What is standing between you and Quran and Hadith is shaitan. That's all. I'm not saying that we shouldn't study from the scholars and learn what they say, because the scholars are needed to understand the ahkam. To know the ahkam, to drive the rulings, you would need to study under scholars. But to completely neglect Quran and Hadith, and just to go and study the opinions of scholars in fiqh, and abandon the book of Allah Azza wa Jalla, and abandon Hadith, is exactly what Umar ibn al-Khattab is saying. They followed their rabbis, they followed their priests, and they left the Torah and the Gospel. For example, today among the Jews, the Talmud is more important than the Torah. And among the Christians, for example, within the Catholics, the statements of the Pope are more important than what is in the Bible. The evidence, the dalil, the guidance, the huda is in the book of Allah Azza wa Jalla and in the hadith of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Plus this scholar, you have no way of knowing for a fact whether he is on the right path or not. But you can't have any doubts with the ayat of Quran and the ahadith of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. I mean, don't think that everyone who's a scholar is a righteous person. There are munafiqeen among every rank of the Muslims, among every profession. There are Muslim doctors who are munafiqeen. There are Muslim engineers who are munafiqeen. And there are Muslim scholars who are munafiqeen. Nobody has a protection from that. And what happened with the Jews and Christians is that they were misled and deceived by the ones who are supposed to be the most learned among them. Every deviant sect in Islam wasn't founded by ignorant men, by the way. Every deviant sect that existed was founded and promoted by scholars. Every single one. There's not one of those 73 sects that Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, 72 of them are going to go to hellfire. Not any one of them was promoted by an ignorant or founded by an ignorant man. All of them have ilm. So in order to know whether this person is on the right path or not, you need to go and check their statements and cross-reference them with the book of Allah Azza wa Jalla and the sunnah of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And that's why I always tell the brothers and sisters, if you want to learn, if you want to become educated in Islam, read Quran a lot and go straight to the books of Hadith. Who said that you can't go and read from Bukhari? Who said you can't go and read from Riyadh al-Salihin or Sahih Muslim? Is there some voodoo in there that prevents you from opening it up? Only a person who has special protection can read it? But then you go and read books that are purely opinions, pure opinions of men who are like you at the end of the day. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu used to tell the tabi'een, I tell you that Allah said and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, and you tell me Abu Bakr said and Umar said. Ibn Abbas was angry with the people because they are referring to Abu Bakr and Umar and they're not referring to Allah and Rasulullah. What about today when we are referring to fulan and fulan and fulan, so and so and so and so and so and so? Now please don't take these words as putting down the scholars. No. The scholars are the leaders of the ummah. They are the ones you study from. But you, as a Muslim who is given an intelligent mind, you're not insane. Right? I hope so. You have a sane mind, you have intelligence, And that is sufficient for you to be able to access the book of Allah Azza wa Jalla and access the hadith of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Just make sure you don't make fatwa. Make sure you don't make fatwa. That's the thing. Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu was very concerned about the state of the ibadat. When he was dying, he said, إِنَّ أَهَمَّ أَمْرَكُمْ عِنْدِي الصَّلَاةِ فَمَنْ حَفِظَهَا وَحَافَظَ عَلَيْهَا حَفِظَ اللَّهُ دِينَهُ وَمَنْ ضَيَّعَهَا فَهُوَ لِمَا سِوَاهَا أَضْيَعَ. The thing that I'm most concerned about is your salah. If you take care of it, Allah will take care of the rest of your religion. If you neglect it, the rest of your religion will be neglected. So it starts with salah. In fact, on the Day of Judgment, there's a hadith, Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, the first thing the angels will look into in your book of deeds is your salah. If it's complete, then they'll go to the next page. If not, they'll try to see if you have any voluntary prayers to fill in the deficiency in the fard salah. If you don't have salah in there, they're not going to look at anything else in your book of deeds. Your akhlaq, your a'mal, the prerequisite is salah. Salah is the most important thing. Imaduddin is the pillar of religion. And when we talk about salah, we talk about the whole package. We talk about doing the salah, doing it on time, salat al-jama'ah, having khushu' in salah, doing the wudu' right, teaching it to your children. All of this is enclosed within that package. Salah is a system, it's not just an individual thing. And he had khushu' in salah himself. Abdullah ibn Umar said, صَلَّيْتُ خَلْفَ عُمَرْ فَسَمِعْتُ حَنِينَهُمْ مِنْ وَرَائِ ثَلَاثَةَ صُفُوفٍ. He said, I prayed behind Umar ibn Khattab and I heard him weep and I was in the third line of salah. He had a lot of khushu' in salah, and he once saw a man who was messing around in a salah. You know, some people, they're very stationary before salah. And as soon as they say Allahu Akbar, suddenly start scratching and fixing. Their hands are all over the place. Now, it's not haram to move in salah, because Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam moved in salah. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam opened the door in salah. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam carried the child in salah. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam pushed away his wife in salah. So Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did actually move in salah. But the movement was justified. There was a reason. What we're not supposed to do is be hyperactive in salah. And it really doesn't... And the issue here is not the movement. The movement is a reflection. Umar ibn Khattab saw a man moving a lot in his salah. He said, if this man has khushu' in his heart, his body will also have khushu'. So if you're not having khushu' and you're just holding yourself back, you don't want to move, that's not the issue here. The issue is, if you are having khushu' and salah, that khushu' will prevent you from moving a lot. It's not the movement per se that is a problem. It is a symptom of the problem. The problem itself is that the heart does not have khushu'. Once, subhanAllah, I prayed behind this brother in al-haram, I had difficulty praying. I have never in my life seen somebody move more than he was. It's unbelievable. First, because we were praying, this was Salat Dhuhr or Asr, so we had to pray outside the masjid itself. It was in the sun. And some people there were praying with their shoes, some people were barefoot. So he first prayed with his shoes on. And then I don't know why he changed his mind in the middle of Salah. He took his shoes off. And then a short while later, he wears his shoes again. And then he was looking at his watch, putting his hands in his pockets, blowing his nose, and that's all right. If you have allergy or a flu or something, you blow your nose, that's fine. And then he was fixing his thawb, and his head was moving a lot. And you can't have khushu'a when somebody's doing all of that movement next to you. So, how, And for him, يعني he couldn't be concentrating in the adhkar of salah with all of these movements. ما جعل الله لرجل من قلبين في جوفه. You don't have two hearts in your breast. You have one heart. You can only focus on one thing at a time. That's why now you have to pay a fine of 30 pounds if you drive with your mobile phone. Because you cannot concentrate on two things at the same time. Unless these two things are second nature to you. So he said, لو خشع قلب هذا لخشعت جوارحه. عمر بن الخطاب was a man of دعاء. إذا أبطأت عليه الجيوش قنت. It's narrated that when the news of the armies would be late, he would make qunut. And when the armies are late in coming back, he would make qunut. Qunut is dua. He was very concerned. He was very concerned with the state of the ummah, especially the ghazu. That concerned him a lot. The ghazu and the financial situation of the Muslims. With all of this khushu'ah that Umar had, it is narrated that he once woke up to pray Salat al-Tahajjud and he couldn't have concentration in Salah. So he went to sleep, he couldn't sleep. And then he said, when I pray, I cannot pray, and when I try to sleep, I cannot sleep. So they asked him why. He said, because I'm concerned about my people. He's thinking so much about the Muslims, he couldn't pray and he couldn't sleep. So he was very concerned with the ummah. We ask Allah Azza wa Jalla to give us leaders who are concerned, who have care for the ummah. And the ummah now is like a flock without a shepherd, surrounded with wolves from every direction. Ibn Taymiyyah says, وكان يدعو للمجاهدين في صلاته ويقنت لذلك فعندما قاتل أهل الكتاب قنت عليهم في الصلاة المكتوبة. He used to make dua for the mujahideen in his salah. And he would make dua al-qunut for that. And when he fought against the people of the book, he would make dua against the people of the book. He would say, oh Allah, عليك بالكفر من أهل الكتاب. Oh Allah, destroy the disbelievers of the people of the book. And this is when he was fighting against the Roman Empire. And he used to make qunut against them in the salah of fard, in fajr, dhuhr, asr, maghrib, and isha. He would make the dua against the people of the book. And jum'ah, the khalifa wanted people to be on time. He started giving khutbah, and here comes Uthman ibn Affan, walking into the masjid. Umar ibn Khattab, in front of everyone, he stops his khutbah and he said, أَفِي هَذِهِ السَّاعَةِ. Is this when you show up? Uthman ibn Affan رضي الله عنه said, I was so busy and I only went back home now and I made wudu and came. And he said, and you also tell me that you only made wudu when you know that Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم used to tell us that we need to make ghusl. So he wanted people to be on time and to follow the sunnah of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. Don't be late to Salat al-Jum'ah. You need to be there before the imam starts the khutbah. Umar ibn Khattab, even though he didn't want his wives to pray in the masjid, but he didn't prevent them. Because of the hadith of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, لا تمنع إماء الله مساجد الله. Don't prevent the women servants of Allah from praying in the houses of Allah. So he told his wife, you know my preference. She said, I'm not going to stop going to the masjid until you tell me to do so. She knows that he won't. And she carried on praying in the masjid. And in Bukhari it says that when he was stabbed in Salah and killed, she was in the masjid. When Umar was assassinated in Salat al-Fajr, she was in the masjid. So they carried on praying until he died in the masjid. He didn't prevent her. Now, I need to make a comment on that. In those days, it would be all right to tell the woman to pray at home. Because in Medina, they would find benefit at home, they would find benefit on the streets, they would find benefit in the masjid. I mean, it's all an Islamic society. However, nowadays, for those brothers who do not want their women to pray in the masjid, and you tell them that that's your preference, first of all, you can say that it's your preference, but you cannot prevent them. You do not have the right to prevent them. Because of the hadith of Rasulullah ﷺ, do not prevent them from going to the masjid. And if you make that your preference known to them, and they agree to stay, you are responsible. You need to provide them with an alternative. You need to provide them with the services that they would get in the masjid. You can't just tell your wife or daughter to stay home, all right, and then you leave her with the TV set to be her sheikh. You have to offer an alternative. Preventing women from going to the masajid today, if there is ilm and Islamic activities that they would learn from the masjid, is not a wise idea if you're not going to offer them with a viable Islamic program. So maybe the recommendation now should be that for benefit, if there's benefit in the masjid, because in some masajid there's no benefit, you just do the salah and leave. I mean, the masjid is dead. You know, you finish the salah, and then the person who has the keys, the caretaker of the masjid, is shaking the keys next to you. It's time to leave, brother. Time to leave. And he's ringing those keys. And turning off the lights, and yalla yalla, out. So the masjid is dead. But if there's an activity going on, there's halaqat of ilm, there's something that would benefit our Muslim sister, then she should go and she should be encouraged to go to the masajid. And it doesn't make sense to allow her to go everywhere except the masjid. You can go to school, you can go to the university, you can go shopping, you can go here and there, you can go to your visit your family, but you're not allowed to go to the masjid. No, the masjid is just for men. And sisters, leave the takbir to the brothers, I guess. The brothers, you should do the takbir for the sisters. Do the takbir for them. Huh? Yeah, do the takbir for them. So, sisters, you should be very happy. This is the first time ever we had 5 takbirs. So, and this brother must be a champion of women's rights, mashallah. Mashallah, jazakallah khairan, brother. I'm sure that's not the case, you're just bachelor. Trying to develop a good reputation for yourself. Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu would sometimes go to his friend Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. All of them were friends, as-sahaba radiallahu anhu, brothers. You know, this is one thing, if you never experienced brotherhood, it's something that cannot be expressed in words. Al-akhuwa fillah, brotherhood for the sake of Allah, is such a wonderful blessing of Allah in this dunya, it cannot be described in words. It's a blessing straight out of Jannah. And this sahaba had it. And this brotherhood is not something that you develop through casual relationships. Usually this is a relationship that develops through, when they go through similar experiences of hardship. So the sahaba radiallahu anhum had it because they were tortured together. They fought in the same trench together. They suffered hunger together. You know, you remember the story when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went out of his house and he meets Abu Bakr and he says, Abu Bakr, why are you walking in the streets at this late hour? He said, oh Rasulullah, because I'm hungry, I'm going to search for food. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, that's the same reason why I am out. And then they made Umar and the same thing he said. So they suffered together. And that's how they developed this strong bonding. And then because of the battles that they fought, being soldiers who are together, that also develops this special relationship between them. You would even find that between soldiers who are non-Muslim. You know, that experience of being together at that moment of danger develops a special bonding. So the Sahaba, in addition to having that, they also had this ukhuwa fillah, the brotherhood in the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal. You know, it's not just the experience of fighting together, but it's also the love for the sake of Allah, Iman. having the same goals in life, working for the same cause, their relationship was very tight, very tight. Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu sometimes would come to Abu Musa al-Ash'ari and he would tell him, Abu Musa, start reciting for us. So Abu Musa al-Ash'ari would recite ayat from Quran and then they would all cry. They would all cry together. Once the servant of Usaid, his slave, he's the one narrating this. He said, we were sitting, he said, Umar ibn Khattab used to patrol at night, and we'll talk about his patrols tomorrow night, inshaAllah ta'ala. His nightly patrols. So he would go to the masjid and he would prevent anyone from staying in the masjid except the ones who are praying. He didn't want people hanging around in the masjid after Isha. After Isha, you go back home. Unless you are praying. Don't just sit around in the masjid talking. So he was going around the masjid and he came and he saw this halaqah. He said, who are they? They said, إِنَّمَا هُمْ أَهْلُكَ. It is your family. Actually, there was none of the relatives of Umar there. These were some of the close sahaba, his brothers. They said, أَهْلُكَ, your brothers. Your family. So he goes there, and he sits down with them. And he said, why are you staying behind the salah? He said, جَلَسْنَا نَذْكُرُ اللَّهَ عَزَّ وَجَلْ. We are sitting to remember Allah Azza wa Jal. So he sat down with them. When he knew that they're making dhikr of Allah, he sat down with them. And then he told the one next to him, Adnahum lah, the one who was right next to him, he said, خُذْ فِي الدُّعَى, make dua for us. So the man started making dua. And then Umar would go around asking everyone to make dua for the group. And they would say, Ameen. Until he gets to this servant or slave. And he said, you make dua for us now. And I was the last one before him. He said, فَأُحْصِرْتْ, I couldn't speak, وَأَخَذْتُ أَفْكُلْ, and I was shaking. This is an unlearned man. He's not used to speaking in front of people. And he didn't know what to say. So he couldn't speak. Umar ibn Khattab told him, say anything. Even if you would say, Allahumma ghfir lana, Allahumma arhamna. Oh Allah, forgive us. Oh Allah, have mercy on us. Just say something, make a dua for us, anything. And it doesn't have to be a long, sophisticated dua that you memorize out of a book. Anything, make any dua. So he said, I said those words, and then it was Umar's turn to make dua, and he made dua, and he was the one who was crying the most among us. And then he said, الآن فتفرقوا. Now everybody go home. With the word of Umar, make any dua. You know, you see people in Tawaf, if you've been to Hajj or Umrah, reading from these booklets. And there's dua that you say in the first Tawaf, dua that you say in the second, dua that you say in the third, dua in the fourth. And then they have book for the Safa and Marwa. They have a book for everything. And they're reading from this book, and they're bumping into people because they can't see. I mean, these are the people who should be paying a £30 fine. They're bumping into everyone, causing traffic, hazard, because they're so concentrating in that book of dua. And they're causing harm to the Muslims in Tawaf. You know, a brother was just telling me that he was reading a book on Hajj, and the author was saying again and again, do not harm the Muslims, do not harm the Muslims, do not harm the Muslims. Don't cause them hardship just because you want to finish your book. Now this man maybe doesn't understand that dua. It's in Arabic, and probably this person doesn't speak Arabic. Many Arabs also do read those dua, and maybe they don't understand what is in it. So they don't have khushu'. And everybody around them is having a problem because of this. That's not dua. Make any dua. Can't you say, oh Allah, forgive me? Can't you say, oh Allah, have mercy on me? Can't you say, oh Allah, grant me Jannah? Does it take a scholar to make such a dua? Anybody can make it. If that book, the dua in it, wasn't written by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, why is it binding on you to read it? It is preferring symbols over substance. No, I have to finish this book. And there's Allah Azza wa Jal does not want to hear a dua from you that you don't understand. How will Allah respond to a dua that you're making if you don't even know what you're asking for? You know, subhanAllah, doesn't make any sense at all. The essence of dua is that your heart should be connected to your tongue when you make the dua. And you should have khushu'. And you should humble yourself. And ask Allah Azza wa Jal and beg Allah Azza wa Jal to accept your dua. Al-ilhah fi dua. That's one of the reasons why dua is accepted, when you persist in dua. That persistence means you repeat it again and again. You do it with enthusiasm, with commitment, and with humbleness. And you're begging Allah Azza wa Jal to give you that. So you can make any dhikr, you can make any dua. It doesn't have to be from that book. Hajj. He also was concerned with the Muslims who are not making Hajj. He said, لَقَدْ هَمَمْتُ أَنْ أَبْعَثَ رِجَالًا إِلَىٰ هَذِهِ الْأَمْصَارِ فَيَنْظُرُوا إِلَىٰ كُلِّ مَنْ كَانَ عِنْدَهُ جِدَهُ فَلَمْ يَحُجْ فَيَضْرِبُوا عَلَيْهِمُ الْجِزْيَةِ فَمَا هُمْ بِمُسْلِمِينَ مَا هُمْ بِمُسْلِمِينَ مَا هُمْ بِمُسْلِمِينَ I was considering sending men to the different Muslim states to see the Muslims who are able to make Hajj and didn't make Hajj, and to have them pay jizya, because they are not Muslim, they are not Muslim, they are not Muslim. According to many of the scholars, al-Hajj wajibun al-fawr. Hajj is mandatory immediately this year if you are able to make it. If you have the financial ability, you're strong, and you can make time for it, and you didn't make Hajj, that's a sin, according to many of the scholars. According to a Shafi'i, it is mandatory, but any time you can make it. However, a Shafi'i says, if you die and you didn't make it, and there was a year in which you were able to make it, then you are dying in a state of sin. So even though he says that you can make it later, but he said if death comes to you and you didn't do it, then you would be held accountable for that. And this is talking about anyone who is above the age of puberty. If you are able to make Hajj, you have the financial resources to do Hajj, and you don't do it, you're going to have to pay jizya, according to Umar ibn Khattab. So make sure that you do Hajj. Plan for it this year if you can. You still have time. Well, it's getting close. But don't delay Hajj. Do not delay Hajj. It's one of the five pillars of Islam. And Hajj is so great, it will forgive for you all of your past sins. All of them. Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu, he came to give the pledge of allegiance to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when he wanted to become Muslim. He came to Rasulullah and said, oh, Rasulullah, I want to become Muslim. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam extended his hand. Amr ibn al-As pulled his hand away. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him, what's wrong? Now Amr ibn al-As was a diplomat. He was the man Quraysh would send around to negotiate with the leaders. So he wanted to negotiate his Islam with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You know, he was even thinking about negotiations when he wanted to become Muslim, radiallahu anhu. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him, why did you hold your hand back? He said, because I have some conditions to make. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, what conditions? He said, that you pardon me for my sins. Amr ibn al-As knew that he has been such an enemy of Islam that he deserves to be executed because of what he has done. So he wants to make sure that Rasulullah will give him clemency, and he is not going to be held accountable for what he did in the past. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam smiled and said, Ya Amr, أما تعلم أن الإسلام يجب ما قبله وأن الهجرة تجب ما قبلها وأن الحج يجب ما قبله. Oh Amr, didn't you know that Islam erases everything before it, and Hijrah erases everything before it, and Hajj erases everything before it. Hajj will erase everything that you did before. You will come back as the day you were born. رَجَعَ كَيَوْمِ وَلَدَتْهُ أُمُّهُ. So make Hajj. Amr ibn al-Khattab himself, he would lead the Hajj every year. So they said he made Hajj when he was Khalifa 9 or 10 times. He would lead the Hajj himself. Amr ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu would give a lot of attention to the financial aspects of the Khilafah, the business, commerce. Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu said, Ra'aytu ala Umar. I saw Amr ibn al-Khattab wearing an izar, and it had 12 patches in it. And he didn't have any qamis on him. And he was wearing his turban and carrying his stick. And he would go around the market of Medina, inspecting the market. He would go and inspect the market, and he would tell the businessmen in the market of Medina, لا يبع في سوقنا إلا من تفقها وإلا أكل الربا شاء أم أبا. You are not allowed to sell in our marketplace unless you have fiqh. Otherwise, you will deal with interest or riba, whether you like it or not. So he said, you have to learn the fiqh of business before you sell in our market. It's like you have to have a certificate that you have studied the fiqh of business before you come in and do trade. So just like now, you are not allowed to work unless you have a certificate, unless you graduated in that field. Same thing, Umar ibn Khattab wanted to know that they were qualified to practice in the market. And that applies to you today. If you are a physician, you need to study the fiqh relating to your field. You need to study the aspects of da and dawa, the illness and the medicine in Islam. What is the Islamic medicine? What is considered to be an illness? How to cure in Islam that will help you in your field? You need to know rules regarding, for example, abortion, when it's allowed and when it's not allowed, contraception. All of these issues that would relate to your specific field, you need to learn about them. If you're a farmer, you need to learn about the rules regarding farming. If you're a businessman, depending on your field of business, you need to learn the ahkam relating to that. If you're a real estate agent, you need to know what is halal in that field and what is haram. What involves riba and what doesn't. Not only in your field of profession, but as a husband, you need to know what your responsibilities are. As a wife, you need to know what your responsibilities are. Notice here that I'm saying responsibilities and not rights. In the West, you're always told to fight for your rights. So the man and woman come into marriage with the will to fight for their rights. The man is fighting for his rights. The woman is fighting for her rights. And it's like you're in a bull ring. A Muslim asks about their responsibilities, not rights. You ask about your responsibilities towards others. If the wife takes care of her responsibilities and the husband takes care of his responsibilities, there will be no problems. You get problems when you start fighting for your rights. It's not a boxing arena. Marriage is a cooperation. It is a ibadah. You're serving Allah through that relationship. The parents need to learn their responsibilities. And the children need to learn their responsibilities. All of this is fiqh that needs to be studied. Umar ibn Khattab wanted the people to work. He said, مَكْسَبَ فِيهَا بَعْضُ الدَّنَاءَ خَيْرٌ مِّن مَسْأَلَةِ النَّاسِ. Having a work that is of low reputation is better than begging people. Working in a particular field that has a bad reputation, low reputation, I'm not talking about something haram, but there are some things that are halal that are viewed as lowly, as humble, as humiliating, but they're halal. Umar is saying that is better than begging people. Living on welfare is worse than working in something that is belittled by people. Now, Umar ibn Khattab would go to the poor and he would say, irfa'u ya ma'shar al-fuqara, irfa'u ru'usakum. Wattajiru, faqad wadaha al-tariq, wa la takunu 'iyalan 'ala an-nas. Oh, you, the poor, raise up your heads and go and do business, because the path is clear, and don't be dependent on people. You know, sometimes you cannot blame the poor for not working, because they are put in such a depressed state and they have nowhere to start from that they lose hope and they become down. You know, they just give up. Umar is trying to encourage them. He said, rise up, look up, raise your heads up and go and trade. Start somewhere. And then he said, that is better than being dependent on others. So the poor need to be given an encouragement, because when you're poor and all of the doors of opportunity are shut in your face, that's a very difficult psychological state. You lose hope. So Umar is trying to encourage them. You know, sometimes we talk about working and working and working. The brother comes and says, I've been trying to work. There's no work to do. So such a brother needs to be encouraged. You know, keep on trying. Keep on trying. Ask Allah. It's a test from Allah Azza wa Jal for you. But keep on trying. Umar ibn al-Khattab saw some people who were not working. They were in the masjid. You know, they were just sitting in the masjid. And they were sitting in the masjid during business hours. Umar ibn al-Khattab goes in and said, what are you doing in the masjid? And it's not time for salah. They said, we put our trust in Allah. Allah is going to give us rizq. Umar ibn al-Khattab said, لا يقعد أحدكم عن طلب الرزق ويقول اللهم ارزقني وقد علم أن السماء لا تمطر ذهبا ولا فضة وأن الله يرزق الناس بعضهم من بعض وتلا قول الله عز وجل فإذا قضيت الصلاة فانتشروا في الأرض وابتغوا من فضل الله واذكروا الله كثيرا لعلكم تفلحون. He said, don't sit down without doing any work and then say, oh Allah, give me rizq. Because you know that the sky does not rain gold and silver. And then he recited the ayah in Quran, when salah is over, salat al-jum'ah is over, go out, disperse in the land, and seek the bounties of Allah. Go out and work. And then he said, because Allah gives the people rizq from each other. Your rizq is coming from me, and my rizq is coming from that person. We work for each other. We serve each other. That's how, so see, this money that you have in your pocket, it has passed through how many hands before it reached you? So our rizq comes from each other. It's rotating among us. The money is going around. Umar ibn Khattab, if he sees a young man and he's impressed with the looks of him, he asks, he says, does he have a skill? And if they say no, he would say, he fell from my eyes. I held him in high esteem, but he doesn't have a skill. He doesn't know to. He doesn't have a work. He's not good at anything. So that puts him down. So Umar ibn al-Khattab, subhanAllah, Umar was a murabbi in every area. He was a murabbi. He was a trainer for this ummah in every area of deen and dunya. May Allah Azza wa Jal allow us to meet him fi Jannat al-Firdaus. Sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.
For further information, please contact Al-Bashir Publications and Translations at 1-877-745-3330 or 303-574-0095. You may also visit our website at www.al-bashier.com. That's www.albashir.com. Our fax number is 303-373-0943. You may also write to our address at P.O. Box 39002, Denver, Colorado 80239. All rights are reserved for Al-Bashir Company for publications and translations. No part of this series may be reproduced in any form without written permission from the publisher. Unlawful reproductions may prevent Muslim businesses from further producing quality programs. Your consideration is greatly appreciated. Jazakumullahu khairan.
Please proceed to the next CD.